Welcome to the podcast of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Greenwood, Mississippi. We are a community of Christians that exists to make disciples of Jesus Christ and influence the Delta for the glory of God. More information about Westminster can be found at www.wpcgreenwood.org.
All right, and if we're staying in here, I invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 11, of course, it's there also in your bulletin if you want to read along there. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Let's pray before we read it. Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your Spirit. Lord, that you would make plain these ancient words that you've given us. Lord, teach us what it means to follow Jesus. Teach us the hope that we have in him. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This is God's words to the Philippian church and to us today. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's good word given to you because he loves you. You know, this week, as we're continuing to hear what Paul is teaching us about this beautiful community that is the church, right? It's what Jesus died for us to have, this beautiful community of his believers. And in many ways, the community Paul's been describing is a lot like the American chestnut tree. You know, when the New World was discovered, one of the truly special things about America was the largest tree east of the Mississippi, this large and beautiful tree that was everywhere. I call the American chestnut tree. There are billions of them. And they were so special that today they're almost mythical. You know, the foresters long for the days of the American chestnut because sadly things didn't stay beautiful for super long. Allegedly in 1904, a chestnut blight that was not native to America was introduced to America. And this blight was a particular thing that targeted particularly loved the roots of the American chestnut. And the blight became so widespread that by 1950, it was thought that virtually every mature American chestnut tree had been killed or was dead. Well, like that, in Scripture, we find that we were made for this beautiful community. You know, communion with God, communion with others, to be known, to be loved, that's what we all long for. But at the fall, a blight was introduced, so to speak, that has rendered that beautiful communion with God and others naturally dead, dead in the root. And again, we long for it, don't we? We long for a community in which not everyone is selfish. I mean, as one pastor put it, who wants to play for a team where everybody hogs the ball? No, if you make a mistake, everyone pounces on you. No, you want to be on a team that the ball is shared, right? You want to be a part of a team where they've got your back, they lift you up. But because of the blight of sin, naturally, that's just not what we have. We have a toxic culture today, and it's okay just to name it that. Like, we love scandal, and we love conspiracy. And we love new things that just outrage us, right? Because of sin, selfish ambition and vain conceit is the air we breathe. Like, it is as natural as just we wake up, we fall out of bed, it's there. And so that Greek word for conceit, we did a little bit this last week, but that Greek word for conceit is a compound word, two words kind of smashed together, for which just means glory and hungry. So conceit means that we're starved for glory, that we are starved for approval, and we will consume each other in as we seek it. You know, when smokers try to quit, you know, they got those nicotine, or did have those nicotine patches, you know, those patches to kind of see through the craving, right? Well, Ellen DeGeneres once said, I wish I had an approval patch, just an approval patch to kind of just get me through the craving for approval. Naturally, we have a big problem. Because of sin, we've run away from the only one who can really give us what we need, that sense of worth and the sense of identity and approval that we long for. And so even, you know, if we don't know it, we try to fill that God-shaped hole in our lives with all sorts of things, you know, with comfort. We validate ourselves by being constantly critical of others, critical of employees, employers, pastors, critical of our spouses, critical of our kids, critical of our kids' teachers, our kids' coaches, and all that really, if we were really honest, the critique is just so that we can feel better about ourselves. And that's why Jerry Springer was so wildly popular, because you could, no matter how you felt, you could turn on TV and immediately find someone that you can look down on. You know, you were having a crummy week, you could watch that, and you're like, you know what? I feel pretty good about myself now. You know, we're pathologically insecure, tempted to lift ourselves up while putting others down. We cannibalize each other. And it's not just out there in the world, right? It's unfortunately that this blight of sin and insecurity also can kind of come in here into the church. And this beautiful community that Jesus died to have and Paul writes about can be so rare. You know, you go to a church and you're like, I don't really feel safe here. I don't really know if they actually believe the gospel of grace at all. It's so rare. And thankfully, we aren't the only ones with this problem. You know, Paul wrote to the Philippians, remember, and Josh 2 weeks ago and then last week, Paul's calling them to walk side by side, to be united, to be of one accord, to be together on this. Well, he said that because they weren't united and they weren't walking side by side. They were in each other's faces. You know, in a few chapters, he's going to call out two women by name. Can you imagine the preacher calling out like two members of a church by name, like in a sermon, and be like, look, y'all got to stop it. Well, he's going to do that in a few chapters. Though we don't naturally have a beautiful community, oh, how we want it. And so in our passage, Paul goes to great length to tell us the only way to have it. So Paul says when we're wrestling to have unity, and honestly, we're wrestling to be humble, we feel that glory hunger rise up in us. He says this, have this mind among yourselves. Or in other words, hey, think about this. Philippians 2, of course, 5 through 11 is one of the earliest hymns to Christ. It's a section of scripture that it crystallizes the staggering humility of Jesus, but then also the soaring exaltation of Jesus. And so in John, you know, we find that as God, Jesus possessed the same glory as God the Father possessed before the world existed. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the radiance, not the like reflector of God's glory, but he is the radiator of God's glory. We know that Jesus as the Logos, as the Word, that Jesus was active in the creation of the universe, actively ordering creation. However, though he was God, we see that he humbled himself by not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped. Kent Hughes says that means he did not hold on to his equality with God the Father as something to be used for his own advantage. All right, but verse 7, he emptied himself. Should be known, this is a super controversial passage because throughout the 1900s, huge scholarly debate went down over what exactly this kenosis or this emptying meant. And it got to the point that liberal theologians developed what's known as the kenosis theory, arguing that when Jesus Christ emptied himself, he also emptied himself of Godhood. Like, whoops, that went out too. He stripped himself of all divine attributes. And so when he was here, he was just a mere man. And if Jesus, the mere man, can do these amazing things, then you can do amazing things. Thankfully, that theory has been discredited by virtually all scholars today. Besides, throughout the New Testament, something important to know, the vast majority of the use of that word to empty is almost always metaphorical. Jesus didn't empty himself by literally emptying himself of divinity, but he made himself nothing by taking on the form of a servant. In other words, it was subtraction by addition. He humbled himself, like for him to be like us was for him to be humbled, right? Becoming a human was to humble himself. And this is why Christmas and the celebration of the incarnation is so mind-blowing. That the holy God, right, the creator of the universe, came in the flesh and dwelt among sinners. And talk about humbling. You know, scripture tells us, you would think that if he came, like, who would you want to come back if you could come back, right? Brad Pitt, right? Some knockout. Scripture tells us he wasn't even all that attractive. Talk about humbling. Nor was he rich. He worked as a carpenter. He was an itinerant teacher. And not like some of these carpenters we know that, like, man, they're loaded. He wasn't a loaded carpenter. He was someone who said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And if you remember at the cross, the soldiers divided up all of Jesus' earthly possessions. And we found there at the cross that the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills literally only had the clothes on his back. He was poor, poor. And so Jesus emptied himself by fully participating in the human experience. That Jesus knows, if you can imagine, right, what it must have been like for the second person of the Trinity, the divine Logos, to have to learn how to walk, right, or to learn how to talk, or as to have a human brain that needed to develop. You know, for him to experience hunger and for him to know suffering. And for him to know emotional anguish. And as we saw, as Josh read this morning, a New Testament reading, this humility wasn't an act. No, it was like who he is. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. You know, Jesus' disciples were just like us. They were constantly jockeying for position. And they were sizing each other up, and which one of them was the best, and which one was the brightest. And Jesus said, look, if you're asking those questions, you've already missed the point. You've totally missed it. And all of their missing the point came to a head in the upper room. If you remember Peter and John, they'd made arrangements for this whole meal to be had in the upper room. But they forgot one thing, apparently. They'd forgotten to arrange to have a foot washer there, which that was like, you wash your feet before meals back then. And in Jesus' day, that was a task, as we know, reserved for the lowest of the low. It was such a humiliating task in their culture that the Mishnah taught that not even a slave could be commanded to wash someone's feet. Well, as the disciples wandered in, everyone knew it needed to be done, but no one condescended to do that lowly task. Have you ever been somewhere at a party and like the trash keeps getting piled? But nobody wants to take the trash out. It's like that, but worse. And no one would do it. No one would stoop that low. And so they just started the meal. They reclined at table with their dirty feet stretched out behind them. And you know what happened. Josh read it. Jesus, the Messiah, got up from the table. And he took off his outer garments. And he wrapped a towel around his waist. He poured water into a bowl, and he began slowly moving around the table, washing all of his disciples' feet. And it was so offensive that Peter at first refused. But the incarnate Son of God, dressed like a servant, and washed the feet of his prideful, arrogant creatures. And then he said, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have come to give you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. Okay. And then, as if that's not enough, can you imagine what it must have been like for God, like the fountain and source of pure life itself, to die? Which during his time wasn't even a noble, it was not even a noble death. You know, to this day, we still talk about the student who allegedly professed their belief in God during the Columbine massacre. You know, we hear of teachers like Anne Marie Murphy, who died at Sandy Hook and murdered while cradling and protecting a special needs student in her arms. We hurt for those, but we also were like, wow, that's amazing. But to die on the cross was the ultimate in humiliation. To this point, humanity had not created a more degrading death. And so Hebrews considered it a cursed death. Literally, Paul said the fact that Jesus died on a cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. Like, to the Jews, they could not fathom a hero dying on the cross. Heroes don't die like that. Polite Romans wouldn't even say the word cross. They saw to crucify really as a curse word, ugly word. And I know it's hard to get how obscene the cross was seen for them. Because today, like, we wear crosses around our neck, and well, we've got them nailed to our walls, and some have them tattooed in their skin. You know, in Greenwood, we have a cross that dominates the horizon on the west side of town, right? Crosses are everywhere, but that was not the case in the early church, not even close. Them wearing a cross would almost be like us wearing a noose. Some things were just so vile and so humiliating. You don't go there. In fact, the cross was such an obscenity that it wasn't really until about the 4th century, I mean, hundreds of years later, that Christians were able to start seeing it not only as a symbol of a cursed death, but also to see it as a sign of hope and freedom. So Jesus died a horrible, cruel death, one that they didn't even speak of in public. And then, as you know, like he was buried in a borrowed grave. All for what? All for what? Like, so he could be like undercover boss and like, wow you. No. He humbled himself by taking on human flesh and dying like for you. All for you. Because in humility, he counted his people more significant than himself. But if all Jesus did was die, we don't have the full gospel as we have it today, right? No, rather, death was not the end. It's the ancient Christian declaration that Christ died, Christ was raised, and Christ is coming again. And so we've got to pause here just for a second. It's the greater to lesser argument. If God in the flesh condescended for bozos like us, like, how in the world is it even like possible for us to like not want to like help each other, or to be humble to each other, or to count each other as more significant than ourselves? Well, we're pathologically insecure. We need the gospel to change us, or it won't happen. So God raised Jesus from the dead, right? And he was, and highly exalted him. That verse there means that Jesus was super exalted. He's supercharged exalted. He's in a class all to himself. Colossians put it this way. Love this verse. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. He's the head of the church, or his body. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And then Revelations tells us that right now, like right now as we are worshiping, right now in heaven, there are myriads upon myriads, that means thousands upon thousands of angels crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." They're just pouring it on. And in this super exalting, Paul tells us that God has bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, which is saying a whole lot because Jesus already has some pretty awesome names. Names like Emmanuel, like Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, the Ancient of Days, the Door, the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, the Word. He's the Light, He's the Way, He's the Bread of Life, He's the Rock, He's the Bridegroom, He's the Alpha and Omega. Well, when it comes to the quote, the name that is above every name, there's a little bit of intramural debate over exactly what that name is, and but the too long didn't read version of it is, look, all you need to know, all we need to know is that the correct answer is Lord, okay? Just Jesus is Lord, because He is the supreme Lord of all. And look, the debate is simply over the fact that in the Hebrew, there are two different words for Lord. One is Yahweh, which is the name that God gave to Moses as He introduced Himself. It's the covenantal name of God. There is no other, Yahweh. But then the second name, and maybe it's more of a title, is Adonai. Maybe you've heard Adonai. Adonai just literally means the one who is absolutely sovereign, the one who is absolutely like the guy, the one. And so, again, thankfully for us, the Hebrew debate is a bit of a moot point because, again, the correct answer for us is Jesus is Lord. Okay. And then what's even more amazing is this isn't just semantics where like Christians get together and say Jesus is Lord and the theologians kind of debate it. But Paul tells us about the super exalted future of Jesus, that verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, like every knee one day is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. You know what that means? That whole like, you know, above the in heaven, on the earth, under the earth. That means there's coming a day when every rational being in the universe, angels in heaven, humans both dead and alive, and even fallen spirits will all bend the knee to Christ. That there's coming a day when every believer will cry in praise at the top of their or our lungs, and yes, even Presbyterians, we will cry, Jesus is Lord. Like He is the hero, He is our salvation, He is our all. That will be the anthem of eternity. But there's more. Like so far, that's just to be exalted, but to be super exalted means every unbelieving heart will also confess. Be it in dismal submission and despair. Every fallen spirit will bend the knee and confess. Even Satan himself will confess. That means one day Caiaphas will confess that Jesus is the Christ. Can you imagine that? That one day Herod will, as will Pilate. Pilate will one day finally say, you are that truth. As will Nero, one day will Hitler, one day Stalin, one day every single soul will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I mean, so like forgive the cliche, but all of history like really is His, it's His story. It's all about Jesus, all about Him. And so why does Paul call us to have this in mind when we're interacting with each other? Have this in mind. It's so that we can see the gospel in HD. That Jesus wasn't just some bum. No, like the one who had all the glory and has all the glory today emptied Himself of it for your sake. He was beaten, He was spit upon, and on the cross He was ignored by His Father. You know, that's what it is to be glory starved, isn't it? It's to be a nobody. What Jesus, even to His own Father on the cross, became a nobody. And in His death and resurrection, He took what we deserve so that we could receive what only He could deserve. He took the Father's wrath so that we could have the Father's favor, which means like in Him, okay? Like our incessant search for approval is over. Like our restless attempts to be loved by everybody has been found, it's been met. Not only are we forgiven and beloved by the Lord of all, but in Christ we find that we, like you, are His treasured possession. You know what that means? That means when that message gets in you, instead of seeking glory from others to fill the void, instead of cannibalizing others with criticism, just so we can feel better and for the moment relieve the emptiness, that means in Jesus we are filled up. And we can, and we're actually empowered to do the otherwise unthinkable. Things like do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. You know, things like joyfully follow him in humble service to the King. All right, well, look, at this point, sermon's done. But I'm about to do what my preaching professor said, never, ever do this. Okay, so we'll see. And which is be a little vulnerable. You know, it was coming through a time when, like, the pastors were like, statue, you are the God of that church. Be a little vulnerable. I just want to tell you what this means for me, just on a weekly basis. By some accounts, this is my 519th sermon in this pulpit, and at least on Sunday mornings. It's the single most any single pastor has preached here by a long shot. And so, like, you would think I've figured it out by now, but there's still a part of me that gets nervous. And there's still a part of me that feels like I am fighting for job approval every week. And I kid you not, every single Sunday morning, I have to preach the gospel to myself. That Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That in Christ, I am forgiven and loved, and I have the Father's favor. So, like, I don't have to tickle ears. I can just be faithful. And so literally every single Sunday morning as I walk from the office to that door, I softly sing, Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. And I'm reminded that it's not about me. It's about Jesus. And the gospel empowers me to simply get out of the way and just to tell you, just to point you to the lover of your souls. You know, it's the power of the gospel, I'm telling you. And Paul says, look, if you think about anything, just think about that. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for not just doctrine and words, but just this example that Paul says, look to Jesus. See what he did for us. That's, Lord, may we see it. Lord, may we see him emptying himself and becoming, taking on flesh and dying for us. But he didn't stay there. Lord, he was exalted above all else. So Lord, may we praise him and follow him. Lord, thank you that in Jesus, we're not the sum of our mistakes or sins. In him, like, we're forgiven. We're loved. And Lord, may we live out of that identity, that sense of worth that we have in you. But Lord, if not, convict us. Oh, would you just, like the hound of heaven, hunt us down until we are just beat down and we, like, see our sin for what it is, and then point us to our Savior so that we can truly see him for what he is. Lord, draw us in. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Hi, Richard Owens here. I just wanted to take a second to say thank you for listening to the podcast of Westminster Presbyterian Church. Our prayer is that the Lord would use this message to encourage you in the gospel and that you would find Jesus to be more beautiful than you ever, ever imagined. If you'd like to find out more about who Jesus is or more about our church, I invite you to visit our website at wpcgreenwood.org. God bless.